Well, church, what a beautiful time of worship. I'm so excited about what's going to happen next week with Global Fingerprints. We do care about kids around here, not just kids here in Marshfield and in our region, but kids all over the world and throughout Wisconsin. And so thank you for being a part of serving in that way. Next week, we're going to have a representative from Global Fingerprints here. We're praying that maybe 30 families would take on a kid, or 30 kids would be taken on next week. That'll allow them to make a huge impact and enable community, either planting a church or offering an extension there in Central Asia. And so we invite you to come and be ready. We'll have a sermon in with a global context in mind next week as well. So looking forward to that. Well, friends, please pull out your copy of Scripture and turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 16. If you happen to need a Bible and would like one, we'd love to give you one. We love giving away Bibles. And so raise your hand and our ushers will bring that to you. And you can receive that as a gift from us to you. I wonder, do you ever have a moment in your life when you're just kind of feeling it? You know, like things are going really well and you're excited about life. Things are clicking in ways that you really hope they would. Your joy quotient is as high as it ever gets. You ever have those moments? You know, some of us have those moments when we're cooking. You love to cook and you've got this Pinterest page full of stuff you want to do, and you have some people over and everything just works and you nailed it. And everybody loves the meal, and at the end of it, everybody's smiling, having a good time. You're feeling it, right? It can happen this way at work. You go to work and you have a project that you get assigned. You lead a team and everything goes just the way you hoped it would. And at the end of it, the client wants to buy the product and everybody's giving you kudos at work. You're feeling it, right? Maybe you're out fishing. I don't know if anybody likes to fish around here. I do. And you're out fishing and you're doing your thing and you find this spot that nobody else you've ever seen has been on this spot. But you come up to it and you mark a bunch of fish on your graph. And the next thing you know, you're dropping your jig and fish are coming up out of the bottom of the lake like crazy. You're feeling it as a fisherman, right? Years ago, I was asked to sing for weddings once in a while, and on one occasion, I was there with my guitar and my voice, and I was singing this song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called I Will Be Here. I know that dates me a little bit, right? But I was singing, and it was a big bridal party. I was on the right side of the stage, and right there next to me were the bridesmaids. And as I was singing, I was kind of feeling it, you know? My fingers were working right on my guitar. My voice was the way I wanted it to be. I was into the song, and as I was kind of looking out at the congregation, out of the corner of my eye, I saw these bridesmaids start to tear up a little bit. And I'm thinking, well, that's pretty cool. They're into the song, right? I'm feeling it. It's like, this is neat. This is a good thing. And I got to tell you, what must have happened is my head must have started to swell just a little bit in that moment, because the next thing I knew, I couldn't remember the lyrics to the song. And it all came crashing down. You ever been there? You ever been feeling it? But the next moment, feeling it in one moment, the next moment it all comes crashing down. I think that happens for us from time to time. You know, we have people over for dinner, we're feeling it, but then somebody finds a hair in their salad, you know. Ever been there? Or you're at work and the project goes awesome, but at the last second, just before they sign the contract, the client signs with somebody else. Or you're on this awesome fishing spot, you pull up the biggest fish of your life, and taking a picture, you drop your phone in the lake. It happens. Life changes fast sometimes, doesn't it? And what we come to expect is these glorious moments, these awesome transcendent things, can just as quickly turn as soon as they came. I've had several moments in my life like that. I'm sure I'm not the only one. See, life sometimes doesn't turn out like we hope or expect, does it? Sometimes we fail to meet our own expectations. Sometimes other people fail us. Sometimes we look up and we say, God, what's up with this, right? Incidentally, if that's the last question for you, after Easter, we're going to be spending some time in one of the minor prophets, and we're going to be asking that question, what's up, God? I think it's going to be a helpful time. But friends, the more we live, the more we realize there's no formula here. There's no if-then correlation in how we live our lives. Messiness, discord, humbling and trying circumstances, they're all a part of what we experience this side of eternity. And that's certainly true in our spiritual lives. It's certainly true there. There are peaks, there are valleys, as our CSM students are learning from Pastor Matt here in his series this season. Well, one moment you're close to God, the next moment you're wondering, where are you, God? One moment you're making all the right choices, the next moment you realize, man, I blew it, and everything starts blowing up around you. And if you're not prepared for it, it can be an incredibly jarring experience. And that's why I'm so grateful for Paul's letter to the Philippians here in the New Testament. See, Philippians stands in stark contrast to some of the other letters that Paul has written that we've studied here in the last several weeks, particularly letters like 1 Corinthians and Galatians, okay? You remember those letters? I watched a meme recently of the letters of Paul, and it was referencing these types of letters. And here in the meme, it was a video meme. I don't know what you call it, but it was a little clip, cartoon. And the people in Galatia and 1 Corinthians, they open the letter, and there's Paul inside it, and he's punching him in the face right out of the letter, okay? It's an intense kind of experience. I'm so grateful that Paul's letter to the Philippians is nothing like that. See, Paul writes to the Philippians with great affection, and he not only wants to encourage them in their faith, but he also wants to assure them. See, the Philippians heard that Paul was in a Roman prison, and so they sent this man, Epaphroditus, he's their friend, he's their brother, in order to bring provisions from the church for Paul. But along the way, Epaphroditus gets sick and he almost dies. And they hear about this, but they don't know the outcome. And so Paul sends this letter to the Philippian church to say, hey, I want to encourage you in your faith. I want to help you grow in what God has planted in you. But I also want to assure you, Epaphroditus is okay. And in fact, even if he wasn't okay, you'd be okay because God is here and God is making it okay. Okay? He's setting up the context for the Philippians here in his letter. Now, at the same time, as Paul writes this encouraging letter to the Philippian church, you get the sense that the weight of what's happened in Corinth and in Galatia is sort of on Paul. And so he writes to them not only to assure them of these things, but also to warn them. Because he realizes heresy travels fast. And in the ancient world, that was true. Maybe not quite as fast as it does in the internet age. But the reality is that if one church was struggling it one day, the next church might be struggling with it the next. And so in chapter 3, Paul writes to warn the Philippians of what's happened in Galatia. He writes to warn them to say, look out for those people that are advancing an untrue gospel, a gospel that requires circumcision, a gospel that requires adherence to kosher law. And this is what he writes. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says this, and he doesn't mince words here. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, look, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in the flesh, as he describes it. It's not in our physical circumcision, the stuff we do. Our confidence is in the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. And just in case the Philippians didn't quite get it, he goes on to remind them of where he's been. He reminds them of his own personal testimony. He was one to put confidence in the flesh. If anybody was, it was him. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Perfect record. Friends, Paul says, look, I know what it is to feel it, spiritually speaking, right? I know what it is to feel it, like I've got all this religiosity under my belt. I'm checking the right boxes. I'm doing the right things. I'm following all the rules. I know what it is to feel it. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was as religious as you could get. But look where that left me. Look at verse 7. I love this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found, listen to this phrase, in him. Does that resonate? Last several weeks? And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. These are tremendous words, tremendous concepts from Paul. In fact, we could hang out in these for several weeks. That's not the point of our message this morning. But here's why I include them and why I read them. Because in our study in the recent weeks, Paul says, look, I know what it is to be in Christ. He says, I count everything, all of my accomplishments, all the past things that God has been teaching me, both before I came to Christ and even after, I count it all as a loss compared to knowing Jesus, my Lord. My righteousness is as filthy rags, is the implication here that Paul's saying. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. In fact, I count them, and this is a really important word. He says, I count them as rubbish. And I said this before when I preached Philippians here several years ago. The word rubbish is translated from the Greek skubala. Okay, skubala like Scooby-Doo, except not really, right? Skubala, you know what skubala means? It's a bit crass, okay? So just warning, if you got kids, I'm not going to swear, I promise. But it means animal poo. Right? Gasp, yeah. That's what it means. And Paul says, look, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count them as rubbish in order that I may get this, gain Christ and be what? Found in Him. Friends, is it important who we are in Christ? It is to Paul. It is to Paul, and it can be to us as well. Church, Paul gets it. To be in Christ, in the thickest sense, is what we've been discussing for the last several weeks. You remember what it is, friends. We said that we are those created in God's image as dependent creatures. We need God. And we understood that no longer are we represented by Adam, but now we're in Christ. We're represented by the new and the better Adam, by Jesus. And out of that, we understood that we're no longer those who are judicially guilty, and yet we're declared righteous before a holy God. We're justified, just as if we'd never sinned. And from there, we understood that we're not only engraced by God through the blood of Christ, but we're also placed into God's family as adopted children, as adopted sons, firstborn inheritors of the best blessing. And from there, we understood that we're now new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. We're no longer in the old garden. We're set free to follow the voice of Jesus in the new. And in that space, we're saints. We're set apart for God's glory. We're called as people that are His own possession. And we're servants of Christ. We're gifted to serve Him, not only on our Sundays, but also in our Monday through Saturday experience. Church, that's what Paul means here by being in Christ. And he summarizes in verse 11 like this. He says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And friends, the goal of the Christian life is to live according to the resurrection. It's to live according to the resurrection in all things. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6:11? He said, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? We're to reckon ourselves, we're to orient ourselves on the trajectory of the resurrection. That's the goal of Christian sanctification, to live in light of the life of Jesus, all things according to the resurrection, all things alive to God in Christ. But church, let's be honest. See, knowing these things doesn't always equate to living these things, does it? It's one thing to know something. It's more difficult to live in that reality. Life is a series of ups and downs. You can feel it one moment, you can forget the lyrics the next, right? And so as Paul continues in Philippians 3, he writes with the knowledge that life on the way of following Jesus can be messy sometimes. It can be difficult. And I use the reference the way very purposely. Luke in the book of Acts referred to the Christian movement, this new church that was rising up out of the resurrection of Christ. He referred to it as the way often. And so I use the way in reference to that, but it also illustrates our point. And see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we become many things. We become many things. We live in a new reality, but we're also not yet who we're becoming. We become many things, and yet we're not yet who we're becoming. See, we're caught between two realities. We're caught between the now, that place where sin still has influence over us. We're caught between that and the not yet, where one day we'll be set free from sin's influence, where Christ will sit on the throne in the new heavens and the new earth, and all of the power of darkness will be obliterated, and life will be perfectly complete in Christ. That's what's coming. For now, We're caught in a messy middle, aren't we? We're caught in a messy middle. We're on the way to glory. We're just not quite there yet. And it's with this awareness that Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what he says. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Notice how Paul begins here. He says, "Not that." It's not that I've already obtained this, he says. I mean, sure, Christ is everything. And yes, resurrection life is available to all who are in Christ, but it's not that knowing and being found in Christ means that I've arrived. It's not that. It doesn't mean that I'm done growing in Christ, not at all. In fact, Paul acknowledges, "Not that I've already obtained this." This referencing the resurrection in verse 11. Not that I'm already made perfect. Not that I'm already fully reckoned to the resurrection life of Christ. And church, it's helpful to understand here, the word obtained is translated from the Greek word lambano, and it means to seize or to take hold of. And what Paul is saying here is, look, it's not that I've totally seized the resurrection in my life. It's not that everything about me is aligned with the resurrection glory of Christ. I'm still in process. And church, I think it's critical for us who are desiring to live on the way to understand that we're in process. We got to acknowledge the process, church. We've not yet been made perfect. We're not yet where we're going. The word perfect is translated from the Greek teleo'o. Say teleo'o. Teleo'o. Yeah, you got it. You got it. Teleo'o. Friends, teleo'o is a reference to that state of being at the end of time when we're with Christ and the work is complete. Okay? When Christ fully redeems his creation. And so it's a reference to chronology. It's a reference to time. At the same time, it's a reference to quality. It's a reference to the essence or to the substance of a person. See, I'm not yet where I'm going chronologically. I'm on the way. And I'm also not yet who I'm becoming qualitatively. You see that? I'm not yet where I'm going, and I'm not yet who I'm becoming. In that sense, I'm also on the way. This implies a destination. We're on a timeline, chronology, but also a reformation, a recreation, if you will. And see, when life hiccups, we who are in Christ, we're vulnerable to deep and severe disappointment. We're vulnerable to disenchantment with the Lord. When we're forced, as we inevitably are, to come to terms with where we are on the timeline, it can be a jarring experience. It can be tough. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet to the end. We're neither complete chronologically nor qualitatively. And see, our experience is often like this. Yeah, I know I'm in Christ, but I still struggle with anger. I know I'm in Christ, but I still struggle with lust. I know I'm in Christ, but my greed and selfishness are so pervasive. I know I'm in Christ, but I still face this disease. I know I'm in Christ. I have no idea how to solve this problem. I know I'm in Christ, but I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. Friends, all of those realities are a part of living where we live on the timeline. We're still in process. And I don't know about you, but I find Paul's words actually comforting here. See, the great apostle Paul, this prolific church builder, this juggernaut of a missionary who launched in so many ways through the power of Christ and the Spirit, the church as we now have it, could still admit to his friends, look, not that I've already obtained this. I haven't already been made perfect. Friends, we're on the way. We're on the way. And so we've got to acknowledge the process. God is leading us through a process to bring us to perfection, both chronologically and qualitatively. Destination and reformation. Okay? But we're not there yet. We're not yet who we're becoming. Now, does that mean we simply lower the target? I like to shoot archery. If you're shooting low in archery, okay, your aim is low. If I'm aiming for that zero at the back of the auditorium and I keep shooting low, I have two options, right? I can either lower the target to fit my aim, or what can I do? I can aim higher, right? I can aim higher, friends. Look at this. Look at 12 through 14. It says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, there are those who claim that to emphasize grace makes a believer lazy. You ever heard that? To emphasize grace makes someone lazy, that it lowers the target. And I suppose that's possible. Bonhoeffer referred to it as cheap grace. Okay? But friends, grace is not cheap when you truly understand what it is. And see, for Paul, grace didn't make him lazy, it made him grateful. It made him aware of how far fallen he was and made him aware of the depths that Christ went to deliver Paul, who used to be Saul, out of darkness and into light. And for Paul, the only proper response to the grace of God in his life was to live into what had already been purchased for him. In other words, to aim for the prize, to aim up. Dennis Johnson says that for Paul, his assurance became a stimulant, not a sedative. I love that. What preacher doesn't like alliteration, right? His assurance became a stimulant, not a sedative, to his passion to follow God's will and further God's glory. And so Paul says, look, I press on to take hold of that which I've already been given. It's a beautiful paradox here. We're called to live into what we already have. We've been resurrected, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has gone, the new has come, and yet we're called to live as such. We're called to align with what is ours. We're called to aim for the prize. And Paul says, what else could I do? The prize is life with Jesus. And friends, in Christ, there is nothing better. Every reward, every prize that we could pursue in this world will not last except that which is found in Christ. We don't take our toys with us. We don't take our earthly treasures with us. What we can do is store our treasures in heaven by following Jesus. He's the prize. He's the glory. And so Paul implies here, aim up. Aim for the prize. Verse 13 and 14 again. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You ever wonder why aiming up can be such a struggle? Is aiming up a struggle for anybody else? I was last fall going on a pretty big hunt, and it was a combination archery and rifle hunt. I was hunting moose up in northern Canada, and it was a privilege to be there, and I really wanted to make it count. And I had been practicing for several months my archery. But as I got to that time, I knew that I wanted to make the correct shot. And I was practicing, and I kept missing low. And it was frustrating. And the more that I thought about why I was missing low, the more anxious I became. And the more I just pictured that trophy moose stepping out of the bush and shooting right underneath it and blowing my one opportunity, right? The more I focused on my failures rather than on what I knew I was capable of, the worse I shot. Paul says, look, forget what lies behind. And certainly he's not saying that the Lord just wipes away our memories when we come to Christ. He's not saying that. Paul knew his past. He cited it several times in his letters. And yet he also knew that his past neither counted against him, nor did it work for him in Christ. Neither his sins nor his acts of righteousness could earn him his place with Jesus. They didn't count for anything in that respect. And that's why he listed his accomplishments in verses 2 to 4. Remember, he called his accomplishments scubala. I don't need to repeat what that means. I know you remember. Friends, his accomplishments were nothing when it came to salvation. He knew that. And so he says to the Philippians, look, I forget the past. I'm forgetting the past. And so should you, is the implication. The image is that of a runner who's running a race and he's winning, but he looks behind himself to see where his competition is. And as he does, he stumbles and he gets passed by and he loses the prize. Paul's implying here, look, keep your eye on the finish line. Don't look back. In other words, forge ahead. Forge ahead to what's coming. My sons and I were up in Canada on a fishing trip a couple of years ago, and we were about 12 miles away from the camp on the last morning that we were going to fish. We were going to break camp that afternoon and leave that evening and drive all night to get home to Marshfield. I don't think I was preaching the next morning. I think it was a different day than that. But there we were, and we were having a great time, and we were trolling for lake trout. So we were making these big, massive passes around this big island, and we were catching some fish, and it was really fun. But we sort of got caught up in it, and I forgot to keep my eye on the gas tank. And so as we were fishing, I thought, you know, we probably better check. And in our boat, to check the gas, you have to lift up the gas tank and see if there's anything in it. You shake it a little bit, right? Well, we lifted it up, and that thing was way too light for how far we were away from camp. And I said, guys, I don't know if we're going to make it, but there's nothing we can do about that now. And so pack up your stuff and sit down, hold tight. I'm going to gun it for camp, and we're not looking back. And you know, if you start and stop a boat, you start and stop an engine, it takes more power. And so I said, we're not stopping no matter what. So just buckle up and away we go. And as we got into camp, we literally picked up that thing and had just fumes in it. You couldn't even shake it and hear any liquid. It was just the gas that was in the engine. But friends, that's the implication. We got to send it in Christ and see what happens. Church, we can look back on our lives with all kinds of regret, can't we? We can. We can look back and rest on our laurels either way. Paul says, don't do it. Forget what's behind. Forge ahead. Press on toward the goal to win the prize. Get to camp. Get to Jesus. Now, friends, as we strain, that's the word that Paul uses here, as we strain toward what's ahead, he offers an important qualification in verse 12. He says, listen, I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Did you catch that? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And here's the thing, church, that the same grace that's needed for salvation is the grace that's needed for life on the way. Yeah, we strain, but yes, it's God who supplies the gas. We press on because Christ Jesus has made us his own. We're encapsulated in grace. You know, when we were running out of gas, I happen to know that we were on a pretty significant path, a route. It's kind of isolated up where we fish, but it's not like nobody's there. And so as we went, I had this in the back of my mind, we're probably not going to die out here in the wilderness. It wasn't as dramatic as all that, all right? And I knew that there would be a boat coming along, whether it was that same day, probably it would be a high probability, but even if not, we could make it, and somebody would pick us up. We were encapsulated in grace. We knew that we'd have to eat some crow and hop in somebody else's boat, and we'd sort of ruin their afternoon, and yet we knew we'd be okay. Friends, Paul knew that as well. See, Paul knew that the grace that saved him was also the grace that sustained him along the way. And just as he accepted Christ's work for salvation, he also knew that he must accept Christ's work for life on the way, for living. Church, how amazing is that? We press on the gas. We aim for the prize, knowing that we're secure in Christ, knowing that no one can snatch us out of our Father's hand. We know that if we run out of gas, we've got a ride back home. And the driver is Jesus. Christ has made us his own. If you're in Christ, you're covered. Not just for salvation, but for life. Eyes up. Forge ahead. Not yet convinced? Look at verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's an important phrase, the upward call of God. Let's talk about that, church. For Paul, security in Christ has nothing to do with his work. It has everything to do with God's call. God called him upward. And in church, the calling is what makes the upward trajectory effective. It's what empowers it. And see, what God initiates, God completes. Paul reminded the Philippians earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. J. Alec Motier says this. He says, a study of the idea of calling in the epistles of Paul will reveal that its meaning is not invitation into gospel privileges. It's not invitation. It's not like God is standing across a chasm, this great canyon, and he says to you, hey, Andy, you should come over here. It's pretty great. That's not how it works. God isn't some bystander along the journey. He's not just a cheerleader. No, it's not just an invitation, friends. It's the power of God, continues Motier. It's the power of God over the wills of his people. It's not God's invitation to be saved. It's God's determination to save. God crosses the canyon with the cross of Jesus Christ, his own son, and he brings us to himself. He does the work. What God requires, God provides. The prize, says Motier, is part of and is guaranteed by God's saving purposes at work in Paul and in all his called children. It's for this reason that in the other passage where he mentions a prize, Paul depicts himself fighting not as aimlessly or uncertainly. His final salvation, with all the glories of its rewards, was secured for him by and with God's calling of him in Christ. In short, it's all about Jesus, friends. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. Jesus brings the power. We strain, we press on, but we do so with the resources and the backing that only he can provide. We do with grace because of grace. And notice how Paul closes this section. I love this in verse 15. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Isn't that amazing? Paul says, look, I'm throwing a lot at you. You ever feel like you got a lot thrown at you in church? Paul says, I know I'm throwing a lot at you. But in the same way that you're in process with the Lord, not yet perfect in your demonstration of righteousness, you're also not perfect in how you think. And frankly, says Paul, I'm not terribly worried about it. Yes, you who are mature, you ought to think this way. You are mature, and yet maturity means that you're more aware of what you don't know. And friends, Paul is okay with that. He says, I'm not terribly worried about it. God's going to teach you according to his timeline. And the principle is this: as leaders in the church, as parents, as disciple makers in our community, we must allow for God's timing. Remember, if perfection is a part of a chronology, we got to allow God to direct the timeline. He's constantly at work, amen? But this timeline is different for everyone. Nonetheless, he completes what he starts, Philippians 1:6. And so if you emphasize God's sovereignty over free will, or the other way around, he'll work that out with you. He'll work that out with us. I'm pretty sure I'm right 100% of the time, but you know. No, I mean, he works that out. If you emphasize certain spiritual gifts and not others, I'm not terribly concerned. I don't think Paul was either. God helps us to figure this out. Maturity means not panicking in these spaces. We're in process. We need to allow God to control the timeline. We're not yet perfect. And part of what I love about being in the EFCA is an emphasis on what we call essential doctrine. We stand firmly in the things that are musts about Christ, about who he is, about his identity, about how to be saved. And yet, in the non-essentials, we understand that though they're important, we leave room to debate and to have in conversation. We're in process. We're not yet perfect. We admit that. And one of our mottos is, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity, in all things, Jesus Christ. I love that. I believe in that. And I think that reflects what Paul is describing here in 3:15. Even in some points of theology, we have permission to be in process. So much more could be said, so little time. But I love how Paul finishes this section, verse 16. He says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The phrase "let us hold true" is translated from a Greek word stoikeo. Okay, say stoikeo. Stoikeo, that's it. And it means this. It means to agree on a position as in proper battle formation. Okay? It means to agree on a position as in proper battle formation. Church, what sustains us for the way on which we're called is what we know to be true. The battle formation is drawn up. The lines are clear. To be in Christ means all the things that we've been rehearsing these last several weeks. These are essentials of our faith. And so Paul says, look, we agree on our position. Only let us hold true to what we've already agreed upon as the way that God has drawn it up. We're creatures made in God's image. We're in Christ. We're justified. We're adopted. We're sanctified. We're a new creation. We're servants of Christ, and we're not yet perfect. Stay in formation and watch what God will do. Friends, you know as well as I do, many of you, that the last several months have been a journey for our church family, haven't they? They've been a journey for me. But someone said to me recently, pain is never wasted. And I can't answer all the why questions. I really can't even answer all the how questions. And I'm not saying we don't learn and grow from our experience, but ultimately, I don't know why God allows some of the pain that he does. And I can't exactly say how our actions contribute all the time. I don't know. What I can say is that God is there in the midst of, that he's there. And for all of us, when we hold on to what we know, when we settle into those formations that God has given us, we can find peace and rest for what we haven't yet seen, what we don't yet understand. I read a book this week by a man named Parker Palmer. And I got to say, I don't always agree with Parker Palmer, even on some pretty substantial things, but he captured an incredible concept in words that bear repeating here this morning. In the middle of his life, Parker Palmer went through a severe bout of clinical depression, and it took him several months to recover. It was difficult. And when the fog finally lifted, he reflected on his experience, and he said this, and I quote, he said, "Years ago, someone told me that humility is essential to the spiritual life, and that made sense to me. I was proud to think of myself as humble." What? But this person did not tell me that the path to humility, for some of us at least, goes through humiliation, where we're brought low, where we're rendered powerless, stripped of pretenses and defenses, and left feeling fraudulent and empty and useless. A humiliation that allows us to regrow our lives from the ground up, from the humus of common ground. The spiritual life is full of paradoxes. One of them is that the humiliation that brings us down to the ground on which it is safe to stand and to fall, eventually takes us to a firmer and fuller sense of self. I would add the phrase, if I wrote this, in Christ. When people ask me, he continues, how it felt to emerge from depression, I can only give one answer. I felt home in my own skin, and at home in the face of the earth for the very first time. Friends, here's the reality for us. Newsflash. I'm not perfect, and neither are you. But I know who I am in Christ, and I know who you are in Christ. And we're in process together. We're not yet perfect, neither chronologically nor qualitatively. And that's okay, because God is orchestrating the timeline. Jerry Bridges quotes an old Puritan who said, "For every look you take at your sanctification, take two looks at your justification." If you've been here, you know what those things mean, right? I want to borrow that sentence structure and say, for every look you take at yourself in your daily experience, take two looks at who you are in Christ. I think that's incredibly wise advice. Who are we? We know, right? We're dependent creatures created in God's image. We're represented in Christ by the new and the better Adam, no longer by the old. We're justified. We're declared righteous before a holy God. Christ's righteous ledger is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him. He stands in the gap. And so not only are we engraced in Christ, we're also placed in God's family as the firstborn inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be incredible. And as those who are adopted in Christ, we're also made new. The old is gone. The new has come. We live with a new master, able now to follow his voice deeper and deeper into the garden. And in that, we know that we are Christ's own possession. We're sanctified. We're set apart for him. And as those who are set apart for him, we're called to serve him with the gifts that he gives us, not just on Sundays, but also Monday through Saturday. And in all of that, church, we're not yet perfect. We're in process. We're confident that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Child of God, you're going to have moments where you're standing on the platform next to the bridesmaids and you're feeling it. And you're going to forget the lyrics. I'm just telling you. You're going to blip. And it might be because of your own pride. It might be because of your own anger, your own sin, whatever it is. It might be because of what somebody else does to you. But the next thing you know, you're going to have forgotten the lyrics. You're going to have egg on your face. Don't panic. Don't fear. God's not done with you yet. And he may allow you into a tailspin, but he'll meet you there. Don't fight it. Don't fight him. Don't fight others. Because through the process, you may just find out where the ground is. And when you get there to the ground, you may just find out how to stand anew. And you may just find out that when you fall, it's not as far down as you think it was. Jerry Bridges challenges us to remember, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Chew on that for a minute, huh? I'm going to close this morning with a poem by the same Parker Palmer that I read from earlier. It's called Harrowed. And it spoke to me this week as I read it. I pray that it'll speak to you. This is what he says. The plow has savaged this misshapen clods of earth kicked up, rocks and twisted roots exposed to view. Last year's growth demolished by the blade, I have plowed my life this way, turned over a whole history, looking for the roots of what went wrong until my face is ravaged, furrowed, scarred. Enough. The job is done. Whatever's been uprooted, let it be, seedbed for the growing that's to come. I plowed to unearth last year's reasons. The farmer plows to plant a greening season. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so faithfully and constantly at work in us. We thank you for the promise that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you that you know the timeline, you know the chronology. And God, you've gone before, and it's not that we've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, already brought to the end of that timeline, to the teleo, neither qualitatively nor chronologically, Lord. But we understand that you are the one guiding the process. And so here we are, submitting to you, asking you to continue to work, submitting to your grace. Lord, we understand we don't supply the gas, you do. And so teach us how to press on in the grace that is ours, in the life of the resurrection that's made available to us by the blood of Christ and by your own glorious resurrection, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for what you've been teaching us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.